Well, today we're going to study week four of Walking in God's Kingdom. Today I want to start with a quote from Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live? And this is what his quote says. Most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society. And I want to stop right there because we had a really big word. And you might say, what is a presupposition? And you hear that root word suppose. So I just want to define that. A presupposition is something assumed beforehand. It's an assumption, something that you assume beforehand at the beginning of a line of argument or course of action. Okay, so now let's go back to the beginning of the quote again. Most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society the way a child catches the measles. You don't even know it's coming at you. But people with understanding realize that their presuppositions should be chosen after a careful consideration of which worldview is true. So the reason I think that that quote is relevant this morning is I feel like that is the case with the people that Jesus was talking to on the Mount. Jesus' audience had developed their presuppositions from their Jewish heritage and their teaching. And they had learned from the religious leaders what God expected of them, how to obey his law, how to twist his law, how to relax his law. They had just caught that from their surroundings. And now Jesus is coming and clarifying and saying, well, you have heard that it was said all through your life. You heard these things. But now I tell you, and then he's clarifying this. Well, for us too, we've been shaped from childhood by our presuppositions. We've been shaped from either a Christian perspective or a non-Christian perspective or a poor mix of the two that has shaped our views of what we think about things. And in the same way, as we study scripture, we may have heard ourselves saying something like, well, I think that. But then we challenge ourselves and say, why do I think that? Is there a reason? Is there a good reason that I think that? And so in all of our Bible studies, we've always reminded ourselves that what we want to do is say, what is Jesus saying? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And what will I do with this information? That is people of understanding. And that's us, right? We are girls of understanding. So we want to choose our responses carefully after consideration of Jesus' words. These 2 weeks in particular, last week and this week, have given us a lot to think about as Jesus has offered these six sample topics that revealed not only the true character of God, but we found out they revealed our true character too, didn't they, as we go through them. We went through our emotional responses with anger, our imaginations with lust, the virtue of our covenants with divorce, and now this week the truth of our words, our willingness to lay aside our rights rather than take revenge, and our love for what he loves. So we're going to finish those last three topics. But just to back us up to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we started with the character of someone who is walking in God's kingdom, the Beatitudes. We went on to the influence of someone who is walking in God's kingdom, salt and light. How do we influence the people around us? And then last week and this week, we've been talking about the righteousness of someone who is walking in God's kingdom. And as we've hit this part of it, and we've been talking about the righteousness of someone in God's kingdom, we have quickly realized that our personal righteousness has failed us, right? Have you realized that as well, going through this? Our personal goodness, we have said to ourselves, maybe if we once thought, I'm good enough, we look at what good is and we say, no, that's not true. That's not a true statement because the law has shown us what good really is. And just in case we thought we could twist around the external law to place us in a more favorable light or to relax it like the Jews were doing, then Jesus comes along and he takes this external law and he expands it and he makes it deeper and wider and more invasive than what we ever imagined. And it's brought us to the place of saying, I need some other form of righteousness because I can't stand before in the presence of a holy God who is this way. It's brought us to that conclusion. Must have some other form of righteousness. And since we've used passages from Jeremiah, I wanted to use another one from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where Jeremiah, the Lord says to him, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And here's the part, girls. "And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And so back even in Jeremiah's day to Israel, God was saying, there will come a day that I will raise up through David's branch someone to be your righteousness. It's Jesus. The Lord is our righteousness. And so as we've studied this, we realize we must have that righteousness. We must be covered with that. And then after we've come to that conclusion, we've also come to the conclusion we should practice righteousness now. We should practice that same righteousness. Now that we're positionally covered, we're good. God sees Jesus. I'm good. Everything's great. Now we should practice looking like him. If you've raised girls in your home or babysat girls or had a granddaughter, you've seen this happen. I don't think a girl has existed that hasn't done this. Mama's shoes are laying around. And what does she do? She goes and she puts her little feet in mama's high heels and she prances around like she's just fancy, right? They all do that. There's something natural. And at that age, it goes away eventually, but at that age, there's such an admiration for mom. There's this natural link that says, I want to be like you. I will wear your shoes. I will walk like you. And it's adorable. But as we study these final three topics, I want to almost camp exclusively on practicing our righteousness. And since our Bible study is called Walking in God's Kingdom, you can go ahead and think about that little illustration of someone walking in the, you know, they do it to dad's shoes too, but walking in the bigger shoes, like I want to be like you. That's kind of what we're doing when we practice righteousness. We're looking at the character of God and saying, let me try that, right? I think that's what he wants. He wants us to bear the family image. So we're going to start with our topic number 4, which starts in verse 33 today. And it says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And so we realize that human nature being what it is, and by human nature, I mean sinful nature, and the Pharisees being the poster child for human nature because they were so skilled at their little tricks to sidestep plainly telling the truth. We realize in this that we have trouble simply telling the truth. That there's something natural in us that feels like we know inside we're not naturally truth tellers, so we should augment to convince someone that we are telling the truth. Now, the Jews were really careful to avoid using the holy name of God, but they would use kind of a hierarchy of things to swear by, depending on how much truth they were really telling. So if they were saying, by heavens, you know, I will do that, then that's pretty high up there. But if they said, by the earth itself, it's like, well, we're coming down a little bit, you know. But they wanted to use an oath efficient enough to convince the hearer that what they were saying was truth, but yet maybe just detached enough that if God actually heard them, they wouldn't be in just like too much trouble. But it's game playing. But you know, we can see ourselves in the mirror, can't we? But Jesus was teaching that our character, the character and the reputation of our conversation should be so honest that we don't need those kind of crutches. He said, don't go grab those crutches. Don't say that. Your character should be so honest in its own that you wouldn't even think to try to convince someone that way. And James echoed the same thing in 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So citizens of God's kingdom should be truth tellers, in contrast to those who play around with words. I love how every time Jesus gave us, you have heard it was said, but I tell you, he gives us a remedy. And the remedy in this one is found in verse 37. The remedy is, let what you say be simply yes or no. And maybe this is something God would stir up in some of our hearts to practice this, to simply speak the truth, to be honest. Don't resort to qualifiers. I've used the example before. Mom, did you put onions in the spaghetti sauce? Would I do that? It's like, you know, I don't know if you saw the Facebook picture. There's a red yes and a green no. It's like, would I do that isn't one of the buttons, you know? Or the perennial favorite at our house. Did you turn up the thermostat? Yes, no, yes, no. What am I going to say here? I will condemn myself. But there's a really great application in raising our kids, too. And it's painful sometimes. If you've raised kids, you've probably both succeeded and failed at this at different times. But these offers come in to your kids. Hey, do you want to do this? Yeah, I want to do that. And then what happens? The better offer comes in. And then, you know, do we hold our kids accountable to their yes? Or do we say, well, Uncle Bill, like, he doesn't get BSU tickets very often. You should go do that. You know, it's hard. Those are hard choices, but it's in the hard things that we learn to model our character. And we teach our children to model their character as well, their truthfulness. Okay, let's go to topic number 5. It starts in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And with this, we come to the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we don't want to believe, because it's getting very invasive. Because when we hear some of these words, we just feel our rights just slipping through our fingers like water. And some of it sounds just a little troubling, I think, to our spirits. But what we want to do is we want to unpack what he's talking about. The original law that Jesus is referencing came to be known as the law of retaliation. You can find it many places in Scripture. I think it's noted in your study guide, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the way to express the limitations of justice, the limitations of compensation. And it was fair, and it was intended to protect the innocent, and it kept people from forcing the offender to pay in compensation, something greater than what actually had taken place. But it was, the Jews began to think of it as a minimum guideline, like, if this bad thing happened to me, I must go after them and get the same compensation back. But Jesus, the law was always intended to be a maximum ceiling to protect, rather than to say, you know, so if somebody knocks out your eye, you must go. No, it was a maximum. You can't do any greater than that. But yet, for us, Jesus is taking this law and he's replacing it with an attitude, okay? If we want to walk in Jesus' shoes, if we want to be like him, then we don't always have to seek out justice. And we know it's in us, right? You're on a flight, it takes off 30 minutes, and there's something inside you that thinks that you deserve a ticket for any place in the world because you've been wronged by 30 minutes, right? Like, if they want to give you a bag of peanuts, that'd be okay. But, you know, there's something we think, you know, somebody, crashes into our car, and there's something inside of us that we need a new car. You know, that can rise up in us. And Jesus said, he said, be willing to people that to be people that don't always have to seek out justice. We can be characterized by humility and by selflessness, willing to suffer loss ourselves than cause another to suffer. When I say that, does your heart beat? Willing to suffer loss ourselves rather than to cause someone else to suffer? This is not easy. These are not easy things that we're talking about. But here is the thing that we need to remember. The Lord sees all the things that happen to us. He takes note of all of it. And I love how Paul wrote in to the Romans in chapter 12. He said, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, knowing that God is completely capable to set things right when we are wronged. And when it comes to the other parts in this passage, give to the one who begs, loan to the one who asks, go the extra mile, go with him 2 miles. Can we do those things? I want to be the second mile person. I want to be the person that goes above and goes beyond. You know, the second mile is really empty. Not many people go the second mile. So it's, you know, it's not very crowded, the second mile. I want to be that kind of person. But when we read these things, we need to guard ourselves from doing the same things that the Pharisees would say. We read, give to the one who begs. And our tendency may be to say, new rule for Christian living. Every time now I see someone who, you know, you see what I'm saying? And just think, you know, so the Bible says I must do this. And we begin to apply rules. And so we see someone at Walmart and we've made a little rule for them, for ourselves, that every time we see somebody, we need to give a minimum amount so that they can go have lunch or this or that. And I don't think God intended us to make new rules. Rather, what he wanted for us is to bury an attitude into our hearts that we have a willingness to do whatever the Holy Spirit says at this moment in time. In one situation, that there may be no voice coming to us saying, take action. In another situation, the action that God says may be extravagant. It may be to the point where you bring someone into your home. You know, God says, this is a situation for you. I want you to go talk to that person. I want you to, you know what I'm saying? And so we want to be people who are led by the Holy Spirit, knowing that all of our resources, our money, our time, the things that someone might want to borrow from us, all of that, who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. And if it were to be used up, does God not have resources available to us to replace those things? So it's an attitude of open-handedness, an attitude of freedom for us to say, God is watching over all of this. And if he calls upon me, if I'm the one he's choosing to work in this situation, and even if it uses up some resources that I feel like I should be holding on to, it's okay. He will replace those if I need them. If I even need them in the first place, he will replace those. And so I like that it's open-handed. We can trust the Spirit of Jesus to bring this understanding into our minds and our hearts when the situation at hand calls for an attitude that is dependent on what Jesus would do. Let's go to topic number 6. It's in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I want to read that again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I want you to remember our Francis Schaeffer quote. Most people catch their presuppositions from their family and their surrounding society. And so when we read this, you have heard it was said, love your enemy and or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We, maybe from a Sunday school perspective, kind of go, well, no, that's not right. But I just want you to think about it for a minute, what they may have heard from the beginning of their life, that the people of God should love the people of God and hate the enemies of God. And if that is said with the right national anthem behind it and flags waving, it almost sounds correct, doesn't it? It almost sounds like, yeah, I'm on God's side. I love his people. I hate his enemies. It kind of sounds right. The problem with it is it doesn't fall in line with the character of God. It probably sounds right to us, but it doesn't match the character of God. We know that the character of God is such that he loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. How do I know that? Well, I am his enemy, or I was his enemy. He loved me when I was still an enemy. He came out. He sent his Holy Spirit. He drew me. He whispered in my ear. He called me to be his own. I responded. He drew me into his kingdom. I'm his. I am the Cinderella. I am the one drawn into his kingdom. We know that we were all enemies of God. We just studied Colossians last fall, right? It said once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds. We know that Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world filled up with his enemies that he sent his one and only son that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. God, we've talked about this almost every week, that the main theme of the Bible is that God is seeking people to draw to be his own. Do you know there's no other kind of people for him to choose from except enemies? All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. We're all enemies. There's no one else. There's no other pool of potential for God to choose from to say, would you like to be mine? Would you like to come into my kingdom? So we know he loves his enemies, hoping they will see who he is and become his children. So the character of God is to love his enemies. Now, we're trying to model ourselves after God's own heart, right? We're trying to step into his shoes. And you've heard about love languages, right? You probably know maybe what your husband or your children's love language is. What do you love? Do you love to get gifts? Do you love somebody to do acts of service for you? Do you love personal touch and all those kinds of things? You've heard about this. And in our family, I'm almost exclusively on the acts of service end of the spectrum. And so when I'm sick or something like that, Paul will say to me, do you need some takeout? Can I go get you some Panda? I'll say, yes, please. And he goes and he gets in the car and he brings me Panda. And I'm like, thank you so much. And I just feel so loved. If I wanted to love him and I would think to myself, I'm going to go get him some Panda. That's going to make him feel loved. And I'd bring it home and he'd say, what am I going to do with this? What's this all about? That is not his love language. That is not how he feels love for me. Plus, he doesn't even like Chinese. But that is not how he perceives love. Now, I want us to think for a minute. So we get that, right? That maybe what we like isn't what another person likes. I want to talk just a little bit about, so how do we show our love for God? We might be so happy. It's like, God, you saved me. I'm your girl. I'm in your kingdom. I want to love you. I want to show my love for you. And we get busy doing a lot of things. And it's okay. God's gracious to us. And he kind of says, oh, you're so cute. That's nice. But what he's really saying is, do you want to match my love language here? Do you want to match what I want you to do? Love your enemies. That's what I did. And he says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to love those that aren't yet in my kingdom. Love my enemies. Love your enemies. Love our enemies. Just do like I did. I really cared about you and loved you when you were an enemy. Now I want you to turn around and do the same thing. I think we're hitting God's love language. If you're offended that I put that in human terms, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to help us understand, you know, what he's saying here. So as we close this lesson, we see Jesus emphasize two principles here at the end to urge his followers to love all people. And you probably know that when you're training someone to do a task, you've probably all trained someone to do some sort of a task. What do? You demonstrate it. You demonstrate it yourself. And then you say, now you try. And you let them practice, right? Jesus expressed the same thing here at the end of chapter 5. First, he points out God's demonstration of love. He says, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And I had another scripture in my notes I didn't read, and I just want to go back up to it because I love that it uses that word demonstrates. Can I just find that for a minute? Romans 5, 8, and 10. "But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" I just wanted to read that verse. But back to this point at the end where God demonstrates, he sends the sun to shine on the evil and the good, the lovers of God and the enemies of God. He gives good gifts to them. That is the demonstration of his love. So now as it's our turn to practice that, you know, we've used this phrase, practice in righteousness, over and over. The very last verse of our chapter says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you think to yourself, I'm missing it. I don't get the connection there at all. How does this show that I'm practicing? Well, the word perfect, the Greek word for that is teleos. And the Strong's Concordance tells us that teleos means complete in various applications of labor or growth of character. So Jesus is saying God demonstrates his own love for us in that, you know, he sends good gifts to the wicked and to the good alike. You, therefore, must be complete in various applications of labor or practice and growth of character. In other words, as we're undertaking to be that little girl that steps in the big shoes and to walk in God's kingdom, we watch God do his job, we take note of his character, we take note of what he does to work, and then we practice the same thing. It is our practice in righteousness. And you know the saying, practice makes perfect. It makes teleos. It makes complete in application and growth of character. And so I think Jesus is telling us at the end, watch what God does. Watch what I do. Model your life after this. Practice. Our practice is this line that goes into infinity because we never will get to the end of it. It's never true that practice makes perfect in the way we think of perfect, but it is true in teleos, complete in our, we're completing our character and our work in the Lord. I hope that this gives you a little more to go on with our Love in Action project that we introduced last week. Maybe God will stir up something through these last three topics that we can just purpose in our heart to offer ourselves to the Lord. I wanted to share with you just in closing about that project itself. I was telling Paul last night how challenging that would be if I was a discussion leader. It's like, oh, I'd think, oh, she's making me do a service project, you know. But I'm reminded about our men's group maybe 5 years ago that just had a breakfast and said, let's do something. Let's go rake leaves. And they prayed and they ended up at Tom Duncan's house, Tom and Carol Duncan. And I see she's not with us today, but she's a regular project. part of our Bible study. And that one simple act, just not even knowing if your offering was even good enough to do anything, so simple, so common, we'll go rake leaves, introduced Tom and Carol both to a saving knowledge of Christ. They got baptized. Carol is still with us today. Tom is with the Lord. And we never know the simplest of things that we just say, I don't have much to offer, but I'll just go do something for an hour and see how God wants to use it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words. And I thank you, Lord, that you bring a real depth to the understanding of God's character and the attitude of how the law is not so simple as what we thought, but is very deep attitude of the character of God. And Lord, I pray that you would empower all of us to take on your character, to practice your character, Lord, to offer whatever we think we have or don't have to your disposal, Lord, that we might be people that would be free with our possessions and our time, and that we would be people who would be humble and not always have to avenge a wrong or have some sort of compensation for wrongs that are done to us. And Lord, I pray that you would just stir up these things in our heart and you would bury them there to be retrieved by your Holy Spirit at a time when you call upon us to model that character in any situation. So, Lord, I pray for my sisters as we discuss now and add layer upon layer the things that you've showed each one of us. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.